Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon. The chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Let's pray. Father, once more we come to you. Lord, we thank you for this passage, especially the good news. We sang about a land and a day in which we'll never grow old. Well, this speaks of that very time. And Lord, we look forward to that time. We pray that you would help us now as we consider this text. May that which is brought out be that which is needful for this particular body that you've set aside to do your work as far as the Great Commission is concerned. And the kingdom work, the keys of the kingdom given to this body. We pray, Father, that you would direct our steps, direct these lips, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The everlasting king and the everlasting kingdom. As I think about this text, I think about what's going on in the world. You know, Jerusalem is an amazing city. It really is. I mean, it has been in the news over and over and over and over again down through the years, especially since Israel has become a nation once more in 1948. I mean, it's phenomenal that you just see that the city of Jerusalem is in the news so much. I mean, it's not the largest city in the world, you know, but there's something special about this place, this city. There's something special about the kingdom in which that it once was at one time. And there's something amazing about this kingdom in that it is a kingdom where Jerusalem, in the end and in the future, is going to be the capital city of a new Jerusalem. There's something very special about this city and its connection with the kingdom that's spoken of here in our text. In Psalms 137, verse 5, this is what is spoken of concerning this, the Jews. It says in Psalms 137, 5 through 6, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Wow, that's something to be said about a city. Why is it so important? Why is there such significance? Why was it so important that 70 years later, after they've been taken into captivity, that they wanted to go back there? and rebuild and rebuild the wall and the temple and all. Why there? What is it? We find that Jerusalem is a very old city. Matter of fact, we find a reference to it way back in remember when Melchizedek was king of Salem. That's likely a ancient reference to Jerusalem. And so it's been around for quite some time. And it's like a natural fortress. The only way to attack, especially on land, is from the north. And all around it, you have hills, mountains, and so on and so forth, except for that one northward area. And of course, we have armies of the north. Remember the Battle of Armageddon? Going to come from the north. Well, so it was in a very strategic location from that standpoint. It is on Mount Moriah, where we have the Temple of Solomon. It was built there on, that was the temple grounds where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. So there's a lot of history there, a lot of biblical history there in that location. We see that Jerusalem became the royal capital in the nation of Israel for 33 years as David was the king. And from then on, Jerusalem is the royal capital. It's the political center, the economic center, religious center, the cultural center, the social center of Jewish life. That is Jerusalem. And so we find, of course, the walls were all around it. We find that later on, as we've been learning, Nebuchadnezzar came and he just ravished the city, razed the city, and it was plundered and destroyed and pillaged, and the temple was destroyed, and people were taken captive out of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 52:12 says, "Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which is the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. And Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captives, certain of the poor of the people, and the residue of the people who remained in the city, and those who fell away, who fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude." What was the objective of this Babylonian king? His objective was to destroy the house of God. He wanted to break the back of the religion of the Jews. He then destroyed the palace to break the back of the royal house, the political order. He dealt with the religious order, then he dealt with the political order. He wanted to destroy them, and in 586 BC, he succeeded. And that was the end of an era. After that is the times of the Gentiles. And we're now living from that time forward, since the Gentiles came in and took Jerusalem. This is the significance of the city. Since the Gentiles came and took Jerusalem, to this day, until we see this prophecy fulfilled, is the time of the Gentiles. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute. Israel is in her land now. Well, let me ask you a question. Is it like it was then? Isn't there a mosque there? It's not like it was. They're not operating. They still have the shadow of the Gentiles over them. Jerusalem is not like it was. Matter of fact, it's not going to be like it was until Jesus Christ comes back And it talks about how that he is going to set his foot upon the Mount of Olives and split that in two. Right there.
Amen, brother. Amen.
That is when Jerusalem's going to be restored. That is when this kingdom is going to come. And that is when the eternal king is going to come to reign forever. That's what we look forward to. That's what we pray about. As we looked at the modern prayer, is what? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fulfillment of this prophecy. This is something that should be incorporated, at least in spirit, in our prayers as we pray to God that we're looking forward to Jesus coming back. When we pray. It's not about just now and always living by faith and always, no. There's something far greater waiting for us. God's got something much better. Satan will say, oh, God doesn't, he's holding out on you. That's what he tries to say. But God has given to us and has in store for us more than our eyes could imagine to see, our ears would imagine to hear, more than we could even ask or think. That's what God's prepared for those who love Him. You see, the Jews, Jesus talks about it there. He talks about the until the time of the Gentiles. In Luke 3:21. Verse 24, the Lord said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then it says there, again, that until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Notice what Jesus prayed there in Matthew 23:37. What does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What does he say? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But one day, Revelation, it talks about how that this new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. That's going to be a sight to behold, isn't it? That it's going to be a city like we've never seen. It's going to be a kingdom like we've never seen. But we left off last time in talking about the 10 kingdoms. Ten kings, I should say. And that leads up to this. The last part. Well, if you look there at our text again. Well, back up a little bit to verse 41. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but thou be strengthened it of the strength of iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. There's something to be said about this particular kingdom that we spoke of. We see that as we look at this first point, the king and the kingdom perpetually continued. The king and the kingdom perpetually continued. In other words, it's going on and on and on and on. This legs of iron speaks of Rome, as we mentioned before. But we find that the feet are part iron and part clay. And so there's going to be a degree of strength. We mentioned last time how that there is that the clay, which symbolizes man, is going to be mingled with many people. It's going to be too much for a group of people to be able to handle. There's going to be so much. It's too big to be able to control. But this final empire is still Rome. There's a continuation of the iron. There is a what people refer to as the revived Roman Empire that we see coming into view, into bloom more and more as we see the day approaching. We find it also that there have been those who have tried to revive the Roman Empire. Charlemagne tried it. Napoleon tried it. Hitler tried it. And all these others have tried it, but have failed because it's not going to happen until God makes it happen. And it happens the way He says it's going to happen. And we mentioned about in times past, the European Common Market, the European Union now, and the Confederated Kingdom that's being formed. And as we look at Europe, as we look at Jerusalem, as we look at these various places on the map, these various countries and nations, we will gain an understanding of this coming king and this coming kingdom. As we look at these things, we notice, and I don't know if you ever looked at the European Union flag, but the European Union flag is a flag that has these 12 stars. And the 12 stars is representative not of the number of nations that are part of it, but it is, and I mentioned this last time too, that it has its roots in Mohammedism. It doesn't really matter how many stars are there as much as that the Word of God says there's going to be 10 kingdoms, or 10 kings, I should say. I keep saying kingdoms. We could term them as nations, regions, however you want to call it. But we find that evident in the 10 toes, right? We find it evident in Revelation, where it talks about, let's look at Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a creature that has 10 horns on it. We find in Revelation there is another reference to the 10 horns as well. So it's telling us that there is going to be, and as we look back at our text again in chapter 2, let's notice that in verse 44, in the days of these kings, he's referencing these 10 toes. Days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Okay? So these 10 toes are kings. And it's part of this continued Roman Empire. We haven't left that yet. Did you know that no one's ever taken over the city of Rome since the Roman Empire? Nobody's taken it over. Yes, they took over Constantinople about almost 1500, but no one ever took over Rome. It's still there. No one's taken it over. Because there's a continuation of this. It's not over. Rome wasn't destroyed. It was just severely diminished. And it's reviving in the form that we see revealed here in this book. But there is one time when Rome is going to be destroyed. We see it in Revelation chapter 18. Rome's going to be destroyed. The kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed. But notice in verse 44, God's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that is an amazing promise. Never to be destroyed. God never said that about any other nation, ever. This is the only time we see it, when it refers to this eternal kingdom. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people. It's not just going to be left to anybody, or it's not going to be left in the hands of anybody, but it says, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, isn't that what we see in Revelation? Are the wicked and the righteous going to be together in this eternal kingdom? No. The wicked are going to be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And we see here that the kingdom of God is going to stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. What does that mean? I think that tells us that it wasn't the work of man. Without hands. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar knew a little bit about building. He was a famous architect. One of the Babylonian Hanging Gardens was a wonder of the ancient world. So you know a little bit about that, and to cut something without hands to destroy that great image that scared him to death was an amazing feat. So God was using the kind of language that he would have understood and he could relate to. But being cut without hands means that man didn't have anything to do with it. Who is this rock? Who's the rock of our salvation? Who's the chief cornerstone upon which that if anybody would seek to go against is going to be ground to powder? It's going to be on those who stand upon it will be on a solid rock. Who is this rock? This rock is Jesus Christ. And when it talks about that it will be cut without hands, it's simply a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Man didn't have anything to do with it. Nothing at all. It was God involved with this. It is God the Son. And so we see this coming closer and closer to home as we look at this. And again, I won't spend a whole lot of time, but the amillennialists and the preterists and all these new, I won't say they're so new, but they're gaining prominence today in the prophetic world. And they like to spiritualize all that. But I don't understand. You got the physical Babylonian Empire, physical king, physical Medo-Persian Empire, and the physical Grecian Empire, physical Roman Empire. And then why in the world don't we have physical kings here that we're talking about? Why all of a sudden do we have to spiritualize it and say this was, having to do with a kingdom that exists right now and the church is involved somehow? The church doesn't know about this. They didn't know about the church back then. They didn't know nothing about that. It's totally a different picture because the church is going to be raptured. God's churches are going to be raptured out of the picture. And who's going to come on the scene then? God's going to start dealing with Israel. That's why after Revelation chapter 3, after John is taken up, what do we see? References to Israel, to Israel, to Israel, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. God's going to, and then you got the new Jerusalem. And we have all of that new kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that God has set forth. So this is a reference to the king and the kingdom that is perpetually continued. But then next, we see the king and the kingdom perceptively confused. Perceptively confused. Now, notice what happens in response to all this. In response to this, it says in verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Isn't it like the world, isn't it? I mean, what happened when the apostles were doing miracles. They wanted to make a sacrifice to him. He said, well, wait. No. It's not us. It's the God we serve. And they didn't get it. And we have that same thing here, don't we? They don't know about the true God. And they don't even know how to respond appropriately to him, and so they know only what they know how to do, and that is give the glory to man. And so they worship Daniel. He doesn't know Daniel's God, and he figures the one way that he could get to Daniel's God is through Daniel. That's what he's thinking. He's a revealer of secrets. This is the God, is the Shadu Rabu, as it's mentioned. The God of the winds, who reveals secrets in dreams and visions and so forth. But as we know, this is a very spurious conversion that we see here. Because in the next chapter, we see that his heart was not changed. And there was, I guess you'd say, somebody who was awed. He was awed by God, but unconverted. You remember seeing that in looking at the Old Testament, the children of Israel? You know, all those plagues and all those miracles and wonders and so on. We see that maybe in weather. You know, people might see a thunderstorm and almost get hit, and all of a sudden there's a slight tinge of the fear of God in their heart all of a sudden. They're awed, but they're unconverted. And this is the way Nebuchadnezzar was. He was confused. His perception of the king and the kingdom, in spite of the miracle that had taken place and Daniel being able to not only recall or be able to interpret a dream, but recall the dream that the king forgot. Still didn't get it. We see that same kind of principle in Scripture, don't we? The rich man in hell. Well, if somebody's raised from the dead, then they're going to believe. Abraham said, they rebuked him and said, If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody raises from the dead. So miracles, you know, when I was involved with the charismatic movement, if you would just work a miracle, if we could somehow or another portray something miraculous or something like that, then people will believe. No! The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we see now, thirdly, the king and the kingdom duly considered. In verse 48, you know, thoughtful consideration is good policy. It's good business. It's good politics. They know how to do is honor the creature more than the creator. That's what the worldly knows. But so what does King Nebuchadnezzar do? Verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man. Gave him many great gifts. Made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon. Imagine. Young man. Elevated to such a position. And the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. It's amazing. Now that is a promotion. That's a promotion from the very bottom to the very top almost, isn't it? Way up there. I mean, he didn't climb the ladder of success, as people would say. He jumped all the way up to the top. But you know, he didn't do it though. He didn't seek to do it. That's the thing. If we seek to do something for God, we seek to get that promotion, and it's all about us, and it's all about being promoted, we're going about the wrong way. Daniel wasn't seeking for that. He was seeking to glorify God. His strategy was what? His strategy was so unlike the world. The strategy of the world is, okay, I want to, now I know these Babylonians are taking over. Somehow or another, I've got to get in and get to know the right people. I need to marry the right girl and all that, and I'm going to get that promotion. I'm going to be a statesman there in the kingdom of Babylon. But that's not the way Daniel did it. Daniel did it totally different. He just simply obeyed God. He obeyed God, and God worked out all the details. He said, that meat, that king's meat, I'm not going to eat it because it is not right. I would be disobeying God if I ate that meat. And God honored those who honors him. And Daniel was promoted. His strategy was total otherworldly than what you typically see. So what is our objective first should be? Not in being promoted. Our first objective is to glorify God and to obey him. That should be our first. Seek ye first, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm not saying you're going to be the next king of the world or anything like that. But I'm simply saying is, you're going to be in the best position for God's best blessings if you just simply obey him and have an eye for his glory. That's what we need to seek first, the kingdom of God. And all these, you know, it's an amazing thing. I got a few blogs on the website. And I got some on abortion, some on sodomy, and I got a few other articles. But you know, the amazing thing to me is that the most popular one is to seek ye first the kingdom of God. I thought, wow. You know, you got these kind of controversial ones, and you think that, well, you know, these are hot topics of today. But that's the most popular one. I just thought that was amazing. That's good that people think that way. That's the way we need to think. We can have all our ducks in a row doctrinally in our head, but if we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we're off track. So it was duly considered, this kingdom. Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, did from what only what he could do. But Daniel was made basically the prime minister of the Babylonian Empire. But once again, here we have Daniel again. It didn't go to his head. He wasn't thinking just about himself. Look at verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king. He didn't command the king. He didn't do anything like that. Maybe he could have got away with it, possibly. But he knew what was the right thing to do, to honor those in authority over you. He requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat at the gate of the king. I love a guy like that, who's looking out for his friends. He wants to help out his friends. I think Chris was talking about the JOY acronym. Jesus, others, than yourself. For some reason, God's just bringing that up to us over and over again. That's something that we need to always think about. We need to be always reminded because our flesh thinks about our flesh. First, numero uno, as they say. That's the way the world thinks. And we're bombarded with this kind of garbage. And so we need the washing of the water of the word to get our perspective right once more. Are you talking about being delivered out of the lion's den? Wow. Here we have Daniel at the brink of having his life taken from him, and now he's made second in command in the Babylonian Empire. That is an amazing deliverance. But that is because we serve an amazing God. He's given us these little illustrations of his power. He's given us a taste of the kind of king he is. And
the kind of kingdom he's going to set up. It's going to be out of this world.
Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Don't you look forward to that? So as we pray this week, and I encourage myself as well to think about that, is the model prayer: "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That model prayer gives us some basic elements of what ought to be in our prayers, especially private prayers. Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready for your kingdom, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That was a prayer of the Apostle John. So let that be our prayer. Let that be before us. We live in a world where it's discouraging, it's dark, it's difficult. The weather that we were talking about earlier, spiritually speaking, is challenging to say the least. How we need to comfort one another with these words: Christ's kingdom is coming, and it's a kingdom that shall never end. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. I'm going to ask now that we have Brother Tim, if you could lead us at this time.
Dear Lord, help us to see in the danger that we need to be patient and work.
Yes.
Whatever path that you may give us, whether it be leadership or whatever it may be, but Lord, just grant us the strength and the guidance that we need to persevere the hard times and to know that you have a greater plan for us.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, just watch over us this upcoming week as we go our separate ways and bring us back at the next point in time. Protect us and keep us safe from harm's way. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.